Well, good morning, church. Please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 13 as we return to our verse-by-verse study of this precious gospel. And here we're entering into a new section of the story of Jesus and his life, really a transition from his public ministry to his crucifixion. It's the final teaching, last lesson to his disciples, and it's all about the end, the last days, Armageddon, the apocalypse, whatever you want to call it. There's not much of an intro that's really needed for this topic. Most of us are very interested in what's going to happen in the future and how that should cause us to live today. And it's all found in Mark chapter 13. Now, there's a lot here. Vast span of circumstances and characters compressed into a single chapter, 37 verses. Destruction of the temple, war, famines, earthquakes, conspiracies, persecutions, false worship, devastation of Jerusalem, the return of Christ. You have false Christ, beleaguered followers, unfaithful witnesses, families are divided, corrupt rulers, angels, the Son of Man. It's an overwhelming, almost too much amount of information. Yet throughout these 37 verses, Jesus calls his disciples over 20 times to pay attention, to understand, to get it. He says, be alert, see, take heed, behold, be on guard, learn, recognize, know. So when we come to the end times, we don't really have a choice. This is not casual trivia, but serious knowledge, not something to be stored away, kind of, aha, I know something about the end, but to be used today, this is for practical life and application. Simply, what we find in Mark chapter 13 is a concise form of critical information intended to clarify a chaotic time and compel one's commitment to Christ. This is what's coming in the future. This is what you need to do today. That's the end times. It is so often happens when you talk about the end, just mention it, you get raised eyebrows, don't you? Everybody starts to look like, yeah, there's no real answer. Because there's so much confusion about the end, isn't there? You want to turn on the news, there's a lot of end time stations these days, isn't there? Tell you all the events that are happening, and then how all these events are going to lead to the demise of this country or another. It's the end of the world. You have people who read current events and try and determine exactly what's going to happen in the last days. You have people that read the stars and try and determine what's going to happen in the end days. You have people read the Bible and look at the different numbers in the scripture, or different words in the text, and determine somehow through these numbers and words, this is what the end's going to look like. Yeah, people sell their houses and declare certain dates as the end of time, and then when it doesn't come to pass, they go, whoopsies, I'm sorry about that. It's actually 10 years later. It's a lot of confusion. Even within the church, there's a lot of confusion. There's agreement on the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, and praise the Lord for that. But even amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ, a variety of different positions. A-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. What is going on? And is there really an answer? I think there is an answer. And it comes from understanding the circumstances. Really taking a step back and looking at the bigger picture. A lot of times when people come to the end, it's like the story of the blind men trying to describe the elephant. right? Somebody's got the leg, and they say it's a tree. Somebody's got the trunk, right? They say it's a hose. Somebody's got the tail. They say it's a dust sweeper. And then you got somebody who's just walking in the bushes, and they're just touching everything all around. They're not even touching the elephant. They're lost. Where is the truth? I think it comes when we take a step back and look at the circumstances of the end, and that's really our goal today. This is going to be a little different than a normal teaching in the sense of not be going verse by verse, but before we do that, because we will, I want us to look at the big picture of all that's going on in Mark chapter 13 and how it connects to the rest of the scripture. We're going to go from confusion to clarity, and in it we're going to see how the world ends, what the future is, and what you're called to do today in the present. I titled this sermon, The Almost Beginning of the Near End, but it's a little too long for Kathy, so we just called it The Beginning of the End. And it's in Mark chapter 13. For us to really get it, I want us to look at the context first. Many of us have a very specific way of thinking about the end times. We have a context that we read into it. Most of it has to do with us and the circumstances we're in and the generation we're raised in. And perhaps you can even think of some famous movies of your era that talks about the end. Maybe it was the Russians or the Chinese, or maybe it's AI that's going to take it all over. But the context the scripture gives us is very clear. And here, the weight of the prophecy in regard to context, the weight of the prophecy rests on Israel. It's not on you. It's not on America. It's not even on the church. What God is talking about is an ancient story fulfilled in his people Israel because of past promises. There's certainly principles and lessons for us all, right? There's a lot to learn from the end times story, but we can't miss the original meaning. We can't lose the context. I learned a lot about context when I came to Southern Maryland and when I asked for directions. Directions involve things like fence posts, people's houses, cows, and barns. And I started to realize, I am going to be lost forever in this place. What's the name of the road? When do you turn right or when do you turn left? No, you go to the barn, you turn there, there's Bobby's cow. After Bobby's cow is the fence. After that fence, which is torn down, then you go, it's like, oh boy, I don't know where I am. That's what we have to get here. So what we have in Mark chapter 13 is ancient prophecy related and expanded by Jesus to the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for their near and distant future. And we see this right in the circumstances and how both present with the life of Jesus and the past, what the prophets have said, work together to draw a straight line from ancient days through the life of Jesus to the very end. And so I want us to pick it up in Mark 13, or the Gospel of Mark, and really look backwards. And so far in the Gospel of Mark, in the first 12 chapters, the focus has been obvious. The focus is Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. Certainly Jesus has had other excursions. He spent time in Galilee. He's ministered even amongst the Gentiles, but he is moving a certain direction. He's headed to the heart of the nation, and you see this in his journey, especially picking up in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. After the transfiguration, Jesus is actually going to teach on his death and resurrection, but he's doing this on his way through Galilee. Mark chapter 9, verse 30, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. He's going through Galilee because he's headed to Jerusalem. We see this journey continue in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach him. He goes from Galilee to Judea to Jordan. Verse 32 of Mark chapter 10 says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were fearful. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. Along the way, he makes a stop in Jericho, Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho, now heading up to Jerusalem, uphill, with his disciples and a large crowd. And then we see in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, he's approaching, he's very near, he's coming via the Mount of Olives. Mark chapter 11, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." And in verse 11, we see that Jesus enters the temple. 11:11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. And it continues. He's again and again in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 15, then he came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. Verse 27, then he came again to Jerusalem and as he's walking in the temple. Mark chapter 12, verse 35, and Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple. Mark chapter 12, verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And Mark chapter 13, verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus' ministry is undeniably concerned with the nation of Israel. He cares for the Gentiles, but his focus is the nation. You see this even back in Mark chapter 7, when he is in Gentile territory and a Syrophoenician woman comes to him. Mark chapter 7, verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She has to keep asking Jesus, and he was saying to her, "Let the child be satisfied. Let the children be satisfied, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs on their table feed on the children's crumbs." The children are the nation of Israel. The dogs are the Gentiles. Jesus says, "I'm here for the children." In fact, in a parallel passage in Matthew 15, he says, "I've come for the lost sheep of Israel only." It's a really powerful statement. It's speaking to the singular focus of his ministry. That's Jesus' journey. That's really how God is working throughout history. God is always seeking out his people. And you can say, well, why can you take comfort in this? He's always seeking out his people, all right? So don't worry. There's something in this for us as well. But he's uniquely looking for his people, Israel. That's why Jesus has come. I mean, just listen to the prophet Jeremiah with those words of Jesus in your ear. "I've come only for the lost sheep of Israel." Ezekiel 34, verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd cares for his herd. In the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered. On a cloudy and gloomy day, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land and will feed them by the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land." Jesus is seeking his people. First and foremost, the nation of Israel. But we don't just see this in Jesus' journey, right? The context is also in the judgment of Jesus. While Jesus is preoccupied with his people, it doesn't mean he's going to excuse their sin. He's come to both bind them up and destroy the wickedness. We see this in the manner of his judgment and the judgment itself, the message that he brings. The manner is hard to miss. Find it in Mark chapter 11, verse 7. Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem and the temple as the king, declaring his authority. Mark chapter 11, verse 7, "They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches while they had cut them from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!'" Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. It's an amazing picture here. Jesus comes with the authority of the king. He comes from the Mount of Olives, and he enters into the temple. The people themselves understand and recognize all that Jesus is declaring. In fact, he himself is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's an amazing picture. Jesus is coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to the temple. He's coming to the heart of the city. He's coming as the king with all authority, and he has a message of judgment as well. It's not just in how he comes, but what he says. And we see this in Mark as well. I mean, Mark chapter 11, verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. The fig tree is the symbol of the nation of Israel. And here we see Jesus curse it. The fig tree is interesting because good figs and bad figs both represented the nation of Israel. Good figs, good fruit was for obedience, and bad figs, bad fruit was for disobedience. Jesus says there's no figs. It's bad. Curses it. And we're going to see the result of this later in Mark chapter 11. But in it, you see that there's judgment for unfaithfulness, but there's also faith for the future. Look at this in Mark chapter 11, verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. It's dead. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Amazing picture. Cursed the nation of Israel. The tree is dead, but he still tells them to have faith in God. And that's always how judgment works throughout the scriptures, especially in regards to the nation of Israel. God judges them to purify his people, to distinguish between the good and bad fruit, the good and bad figs. You see this very explicitly in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 24. I mean, it's a clear picture. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jehoiakim and the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. So there's been judgment. And now the Lord is showing the prophet Jeremiah two baskets of two figs. I mean, this is really down to earth, isn't it? And one basket, verse 2, had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness." So you see the two pictures? And then you see the result. Here's the consequence. Here's what I'm trying to show you, Jeremiah, in this exile, in this judgment. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." The good figs, the remnant that's already been exiled, will be returned, and they will be established, given a new heart. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, in all the places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers." This has always been the cycle throughout God's people. God makes a promise, a covenant, to establish the true, the righteous, the faithful. There's disobedience within the nation. God judges the nation to purify them, and there's a faithful remnant that remains. You can't miss this. It's a timeless message, and it's not just found in the prophets. It's found at the very beginning. This is how God has always worked with the nation of Israel. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. He's speaking to the nation of Israel here. He says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant, his promise, and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with them who hates him. He will repay them to his face." So you see, he rewards those who love him. He repays those who hate them. See this made even more explicit in Deuteronomy chapter 28. With blessings and cursings. Here's the result of obedience. Here's the consequences of disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." But then go to verse 15. "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments, which is statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then he lists all the curses. See, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Those are the good and the bad fix. That's what Jesus is trying to part out and decide through. And he's revealing really the good and bad through. And this is even more specific in his attack and the aim of it. He's going after the leaders of the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Look at these attacks. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. "Now they came into Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" He's attacking the leaders of the nation. "Look what you've done to my temple." Look again in verse 27 of Mark 11. "They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to them, 'By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority?'" They obviously recognize his authority, and Jesus continues to reveal it in how he attacks these leaders and how he reveals their ignorance. See this in Mark chapter 12, verse 12. "And they," these are the leaders, "were seeking to seize him," that's Jesus, "and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went his way." He does it again and again. He does it three times in Mark chapter 12, attacking and revealing what is true. And it's all summarized at the end of Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses for appearance sake, offer long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation." This is the pattern. The nation of Israel is in trouble. They're unfaithful. They're going the wrong way. God calls them back to repentance, and he specifically goes after the leaders. "You're leading the people down the wrong path." This is just one from many instances in the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 19. This is Israel speaking, "Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable, but I say, truly, this is a sickness and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed and all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains, for the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered and all their flock is scattered." You see the pattern that's working through? God has a promise for his people. If they're obedient, there's going to be blessing, yet they aren't. And so the prophets come again and again and again to turn them to the right path. That's the judgment. Yet Jesus also has authority to bring blessing. You still find hope in these passages. It might be small. It's in the details, but there's still hope. There's a future for the nation. Look at this in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. We just read this verse, but we're going to read it one more time. "And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it a robber's den?" You have made it, past tense. It shall be called, future tense. It's going to be called a house of prayer for all the nations. There's hope here amidst the judgment. Mark chapter 12, verse 10. "Have you not even read this? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our own eyes." He's not giving up on the nation entirely. And you really see it in the last section as we come into chapter 13 with the widow's mite. You see the bad fruit and the good fruit and how Jesus is showing us the two. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. "And he sat opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amounts to a cent." That's not really a good look for the nation of Israel. They're abusing this poor lady. She's going to be left destitute. She already is in trouble, but now she's given her all. It's judgment on the nation, but it's also hope. Because listen to how Jesus describes this lady. "Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned," or literally her whole life. All she had to live on. He says there's abuses and they're going to be judged, but you know what? There's still a faithful remnant and they're going to be rewarded. That's the context. I mean, that's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, he laments, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to bring you in like a mother brings in her chicks, but you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So the context is this. There will be judgment for the nation of Israel. It's going to be immediate and soon. And you see that in Mark chapter 13, verse 2. As his disciples says, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." That's a judgment that's coming in 70 AD. It's right around the corner. But there's also another judgment that's imminent. It's at the end. It's coming. It could come any time. It's in the future. And you see this in verses 14 through 19. Mark chapter 13, verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in the Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will be." It's a totally unique day. Totally unique. It's never going to be like that again. It's not even like it's going to be like for generations to come, like Joel's talking about. This is never going to be again. But there's also salvation and hope for the nation of Israel. Mark chapter 13. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Or verse 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened those days. Incredible. So that's the context. First 12 verses are talking about Israel. So is the next verse, and so is the next chapter, Mark chapter 13. The focus is Israel. For right now, they're backstage. The church is center stage, front, but they'll be front and center in the end times. For a time, right, they're going to be put on pause in the church age, but they're going to be sent in fast forward into the last days. You see, God still has a plan for his people, for the nation of Israel. And so what can we draw from this? What can we learn? There's so much, church. More and more notes. We have a part two, I guess. What can we learn? Well, I want to take some of the practical things from Mark chapter 13. That's really the content. A lot of this content's what's happening. We're going to see this. A lot of the what. Look at Mark chapter 13. Verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famines. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be persecution. Verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you. Brother will betray brother to death. There's the abomination of desolation, which is really false worship in the temple. Verse 24, there's the return of Christ. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers that in the heaven will be shaken. A lot of content. We're going to cover it over the coming weeks, but there's one really important message, and it's this. Jesus wants all this info about the future to lead to godly living today. That's really the ultimate theme of the end times, right? Wherever you're going to land, or whatever position you're going to take, whatever chronology you're going to lay out, he wants the end times to convict you now and change you now. There's 21 commands in 37 verses. That's amazing. It really helps answer. People say sometimes, you know, why do we study the future? It's not happening now. Right? They're called pan-millennialists. It will all pan out in the future. Right? All work out in the future. Others say, if it's all for the Jews, then why is this for me? Like, what am I going to learn from it? Well, it's not just information that Jesus is giving here. He's giving imperative after imperative. He's saying this can change your life right now. Furthermore, it helps us, right, in difficult times when things are hard, when we say, man, this feels like the end. We can read this and know that it's not. Mark is written to a church under deep persecution. They have really hard times. It's Nero. Nero was lighting Christians on fire. They were being torn apart by lions in the Colosseum. They would probably think the end was near. But it's not. It's a bad time. It's a really bad time. But it's not the end. Same in our modern era, right? Whether it's the Ottoman Empire, whether it's the Nazi regime, whether it's the current situation in the Middle East, it's bad, it's really bad, but it's not the end. And all of this should cause us to remain focused on what is absolutely most important. What are we to take from this? Let's just look at these commands as we prepare our hearts. Mark chapter 13, verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Verse 7, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened." Verse 9, "But be on your guard." Verse 11, "Do not worry beforehand about what you are to say." Verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," this is such an interesting insertion by Mark. He rarely does this. He says, "Let the reader understand." Verse 18, "But pray that it may not happen in the winter." Verse 21, "And if there is anyone who says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him." Verse 23, "But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." Verse 28, "Now learn the parable." Verse 29, "Even so you too, when you see these things happening," this is a command, "recognize or know that he is near." Verse 35, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. When I say to you, I say to all." That's interesting, isn't it? "What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert." This is a message from Peter. Peter's not even going to make it to the destruction of Jerusalem. He's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified upside down in about 67 AD. "But what I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert." I was looking at all these different commands, and I put them into three categories. You have the intellectual: see, learn, recognize. You have the emotional: do not do not be frightened. Do not worry. And then you have the spiritual: be on guard, pray, take heed, be on the alert. These commands, they speak to the full person, and it calls us all to be engaged in active obedience to Christ, no matter what age you're in or what you face. It's about following him. Mark chapter 13, verse 21. "And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him." He's saying, don't go after false Christ. Believe the true Christ. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." Take heed, be on the alert. Follow me. Don't follow other teachings. He's in Mark chapter 13, 33 as well. We just read it, but it's worth reading again. "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one of his tasks, also commands the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning." That's really the content. That's the theme. It's turning away from the wrong ways of the world to a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you should take away from Mark chapter 13, our verse-by-verse study as we continue the beginning of the almost near end in the weeks that follow. It's about a true relationship with God, turning away and looking to him. That's what we read in Joel. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your garments, rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." That's what we find in this great and awesome God that we have. God is faithful, even if we are faithless. And we have so much to learn from God's people. You know, 70% of the Bible is the Old Testament. We have a lot to learn from that. A lot to learn from the nation of Israel. What God's done with them in the past and what God will do with them in the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 relates this principle to us. And this is the verse that I'm going to close with here. Why should you learn? It's going to happen in the future. If it's not even about you, if it's about Israel, who cares? Well, if that's how you think, then you're thinking that way about most of the Bible. What God does to his people and what he says in his word is critical. It's of theological importance, but it's for our hearts as well. So listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's talking about all that Israel did and how they're examples for us to learn from. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things happened to Israel as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpent. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This is the beginning of the end. Here we see the context. God is faithful to his people. He provides the means of escape. He does that for us, and he'll do it for the nation of Israel, as we'll see in Mark chapter 13. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today amazed at the extent of your revelation. Lord, this is a powerful word, but it's also vast. It can be overwhelming to study, to learn, to know, and believe. So, Lord, I pray that you can work in our hearts in this time over the next weeks of our study in Mark chapter 13 to really grow us in what you revealed in the Scripture. And I pray that it can change us, that we can see and learn and recognize, that we can not be worried or overwhelmed, frightened, and that we can be on the alert, on guard, be aware and behold all the ways that we could go wrong and who Christ truly is and how you work everything according to the truth of your word. Lord, help us to turn to you in faith and see you as a great and awesome God. We pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.